Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be reading the last half of chapter 1 of Revelation. For our scripture reading, we've entitled the message, The Vision of the Son of Man, and yet we're not going to get to the vision itself this morning. We'll use probably a couple of messages to go through that, but we want to look at the communicator of the one who actually saw this vision and who heard all of these things, the messenger that Jesus Christ appointed and chose to convey this revelation belonging to him to the rest of us. So beginning with Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, let's read together. You follow along as I read to the end of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. And let me read that again. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation and in and kingdom and patience by Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word, or because of the word of God, and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in a quality of spirit on the Lordian day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. And what you see, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his, to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It is so. And having the keys of Hades and of death, write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Election season is coming, drawing to a close. Are you going to miss it? Someone's going like this back there. Yes, let it come to an end. All the stuff, the campaigning, the money, the ads, and so on and so forth. We hear even in the debates and so forth, from side to side, both sides saying maybe some more vociferously and more directly than others, but it's kind of coming from both sides. That's a lie. You're a liar. Now, we need to, in a campaign like this, we need to kind of look at the material ourselves. We need to find out the character of the people who are saying such things and say, well, do they have credibility to be believed? And not just by their character, but by the things they're actually saying. And we have to weigh those things for ourselves. We just can't say, well, he said it. They said it. The media said it. It's got to be so. We've got to discover these things for ourselves. We've done that with the person that this revelation belongs to. We did that last week. Remember, the revelation was given by God, and the implication is here because of the context, God the Father to Jesus Christ. It was given to him. So Jesus Christ has possession. This belongs to him now. And he's giving it unto the church. And he's giving it unto the church through John. So last week we looked at the credibility. Well, what about Jesus Christ? Is it credible, this message that belongs to him about how things are going to come to a conclusion? Is it credible? And is he qualified, is the question we asked. And our answer from Scripture here was, oh yes, he's qualified. In fact, he's overqualified. He's more than qualified. Well, if you're overqualified, that means you're not really going to take an interest in a little menial task of bringing everything into existence, maintaining it, and then bringing it to an end. Because that's what we're talking about. The material universe, the spirit realm, the realm of humanity, all of this had a beginning, had a conclusion. Here's the thing. Even though Jesus Christ is overqualified, being God the Son, it's the Godhead's purpose in bringing all of this about, maintaining it, and bringing it to a conclusion. So even though this is like child's play, to say the least, Jesus Christ certainly is overqualified, even though that's true. Because they've made this their purpose, you can count on their focus and interest and concern and involvement in all of this plan of theirs that in reality is very simple to them. I appreciated the Sunday school lesson today, the way Eric introduced it. We don't get up in the morning. We get up in the morning by default, you know, thinking, I would say at the default position, we'd kind of look around and go, yep, this is life. I look in the mirror, yep, this is who I am, and I'm not improving. It's going one way, and I'm not returning. In other words, me and the stuff around me is not good news. What we fail to do and what we need, as much as we need to breathe and we need to eat and we need to take in liquids to survive physically, we need to get into you can call it a habit, get into the spiritual breathing of thinking and evaluating everything that's happening from God's point of view and from the reality of who God is. And when we do that, no matter if the whole quote-unquote world is falling down around us, it's okay. We can experience peace. We know that he has a purpose, that these things are but for a moment. And that's what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation is their conclusion. And so we have one who's qualified that this revelation belongs to, and it's finally going to open up right at the end of this revelation and tell about his return and how he's going to control and how he's going to judge, finally, all mankind that seemingly seemed to get away with it up until now. He's qualified. He's overqualified, and yet he's focused on this. Now we want to look this morning at, well, okay, the message is good, it's qualified, but maybe we're not hearing it straight from the guy he gave it to. Maybe he's kind of giving half-truths and only telling us parts of it. Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. So really, this is kind of an intro to the vision, but it's the qualification. We're looking at kind of the end of last week's message of the Lord and his servant, the glorified Lord and his servant. We're looking at the qualification now this morning of John. And we start here in verse 9. And I don't know where I saw this. Oh, I know. I was looking at, that doesn't make sense. I was looking at a list of movies, what's popular, because I like to see certain movies, how well they're being received or not received. Certain movies that have kind of a message sometimes. I happened to see this one movie called I, Robot. And I just read a little synopsis about that. And it was some Chicago detective in 2035 hunting this robot that was some kind, I don't know, some killer of some kind. I don't know. It said, I, robot. Well, John, now, I don't know if they got this from John because John said it first. I, John. John uses his name five times in this letter, this revelation that's going to be sent to the seven churches. So we're not in any doubt that this is John the Apostle, the one who wrote the book of John, who just described himself as, at the second to the last verse in the Gospel of John, he calls himself the disciple of Jesus Christ. In the letters in 2nd and 3rd, in 1st John, he doesn't describe himself at all. He only describes himself as one who still has ringing in his ears, because the words that Jesus spoke are still ringing, and they're more understandable now than they were even when he first heard them. And it was like he was still seeing the things he saw and so forth. And that's the only description, but he never uses his name. When it comes to 2nd and 3rd John, he calls himself the elder. But in the Revelation, make no mistake about it, he uses John, and then when it comes to verse 9 here, he says, I, John. And when you come to the last two chapters, he uses that same formula, I, John, in both of those chapters. So we have no doubt who is writing this. This is the John, the prominent John of the first century. And this is toward the end of the first century. He says, I, John, who am also your brother. He identifies himself as their brother. He's writing to these seven churches. Now, he calls himself an elder in 2nd and 3rd John. An elder is one who is has a spiritual maturity, an understanding, wisdom that has been accumulated with growth. And so that's where the quality of elder comes from. That's the understanding of elder. But he doesn't use that. He doesn't call himself Pope John. He doesn't call himself Archbishop John or Bishop John or any kind of clerical, ecclesiastical title. He says, I'm your brother. And you know what that's talking about? If he's our brother, we have to come from the same family. Well, obviously, it's not a physical family. And we know that the family he's talking about is the one that Jesus mentioned in the upper room, and that Paul and Peter elaborated on, and so forth. This is this family which we are birthed into, whereby we are called born ones or children of God. Not everybody's a child of God. Use the term fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That thing, that false terminology. God brought everything into existence. But we have a relationship to him as Father, whereby in Romans chapter 8, we can call him intimately Papa, Daddy, Abba, Father. Not everybody can do it. Nobody can call him Father except those who have experienced the new birth. When they've experienced the new birth, they've been born in the realm, a second time in the realm of their human spirit, so that God's spirit is joined to their spirit. And here again, Eric Spotwell, just Spotwell, I don't possess deity, but I'm connected to deity in the realm of my spirit. And that's where the new birth has taken place, and because of that, I qualify as a child. All who are children, then in relationship to one of God, all who are children of God, truly by the new birth, then to one another, our brethren. And John puts it down on that mutual level. He isn't lording it over them. He says, I'm just one of you. And notice how he goes on to say this. He says, I'm your brother, and then he says, and companion. This word companion means to fellowship or share in common, and then there's a word that strengthens that in this compound word. So it's closely fellowshipping. And I like the word in the English here, companion. I'm your companion. But companion in what? He's going to name three things. And I want to express this right before we start looking at these three things. These three things grammatically in the Greek are connected. Now, not simply by the chi, the and, they are, they have an and there, but they're connected in some mutual idea. It starts off with the tribulation and, without a definite article, kingdom. And then, without a definite article again, patience. Now, there was a fellow back in the 1800s, and Brother Steve Seibel can tell us far more because he studied this in depth and has the writings of this fellow. There was a Southern Baptist fellow, a Greek scholar back in the 1800s named Granville Sharp. Or Sharps? I think it was Sharp, just Sharp. Okay. Hear of any Granvilles? Has that name come along in popularity? Parents naming their new kids, their new babies Granville? Anybody? Okay, I didn't think so. It's unique. This guy did a study in the New Testament Greek of all of these combinations of words that were in a connection with the word and, but only the first one had a definite article. Now, it's called, and other Greek scholars have studied this, and it's in agreement. This is a truism in the Greek language and on the understanding that when you have a noun in a certain case ending, that has a definite article in front of it, and then you have the word and another noun, and that noun has the same case ending, but it doesn't have an article, that there's something similar about those two nouns. There's something, some similar quality. That's what is called now a Granville Sharp condition. Usually you find a Granville Sharp between two words. Here you have three words together, all three of these. The tribulation and kingdom and patience have a connection, and John says, I am a companion with you in these. Now, because there's a definite article before the first noun, tribulation, it's talking about a specific tribulation. Now, we've seen that the book of Revelation is going to talk about a seven-year period. It's going to be called different things. It's going to be called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to go by the time of judgment and so forth. There's going to be seal judgments. There's going to be the trumpet judgments. There's going to be vial judgments. There's going to be three sets of seven judgments that we're going to see. And it's all going to take place in a seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. The last half is called the Great Tribulation. And we've already seen from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 5, I believe it's verse 9, that the church, that is all believers, beginning at the day of Pentecost and concluding at the rapture, all those who make up the body of Christ by virtue of the new birth, are going to avoid going into that time called the tribulation, or let's be more literal and correct with 1 Thessalonians, the time of wrath, or the wrath. We're not going in there. Now, does that mean that the church never has any difficulties? Well, no. It tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it's given to you to believe. If you believe this morning, you didn't come up with that faith yourself. That was a gift from God. In fact, that's what Philippians 1, 29 says. Believing is a gift from God. And it goes on to tell us that it's been given to us both to believe and to suffer for His sake. Now, there's a purpose for suffering. And we've gone over this before, and generally this is what suffering is about. For a New Testament believer, one who's been born again, one who's part of the body of Christ, one who makes up what is called the church from the rapture the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Those who make up this group, the body of Christ, we will suffer in varying degrees, but we're not going to suffer the tribulation. We're not going to suffer the 7 years, the 70th year of Daniel. we're not going to go through that situation, but we will suffer, and there's a reason for it. Now, we don't have time to go through all the passages on suffering, but if you understand the book of suffering, which is the book of Job, and you read through that and how Job didn't know, why is this going on? Why is this going on? I've lost all my kids. I've lost all my stuff. I've lost my health. And you guys, my friends, are telling me that there's something that wrong with me, and that's the only reason God would allow me to experience this, because if I hadn't done anything wrong, I would never experience this. All that was thrown out the window in that experience. The reason that book was written is to show that God allows suffering into a believer's circumstances for an eternal purpose. We're only here for a little blip. I don't care if your blip is 10 years. I don't care if your blip is 50 years. I don't care if your blip is like Glenn Allen, almost 95 years. I don't care how long your blip is. It's still just a part of the blip. And we're talking about maybe this much or maybe this much. See the difference there? Let me show you some more. This much. It's getting a little bigger. You see, it's still real little. We're only here for a little bit of time. James calls it a vapor. I'm only here for a vapor. Life is like a vapor. And so God has a purpose to demonstrate this unique situation that has never existed before the day of Pentecost until the rapture, and that is the possession of eternal life, where God's Spirit is connected to our spirit, and we can let God, through His connected spirit, sharing in this quality of life or participating in this quality of life that He has, eternal life, we can get out of the way and let Him demonstrate His life through us during this little blip. That's what it's about. And John is saying, I'm a companion during this time. Now, this is called the tribulation. I've got a couple of passages here that I want you to look with me. We're just going to go to Romans to do this. We could go to a lot of other passages. But look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And Romans 12, verse 12. Romans 5, 3, Romans 12, 12. Let's quickly look at these. I'm going to read from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous out of faith, we are having peace facing God, facing the God, the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom? That is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have something else. We have peace with the Father, but we have something else. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the boast concerning God. And not only so, but we boast in tribulations. Now, why do we boast in tribulations? And by the way, this has a definite article. There's the tribulations. There's certain tribulations. And I want to just say this, because we're going to put this together. Here it's plural, and it has a definite article. Do you know that the things that God allows into your life are not accidental? They've been planned from eternity past. And collectively, for the whole church, from Pentecost till the rapture, all of the difficulties that we have and will be experiencing have already been pre-planned. It's not accidental. There's a term out there today, and I don't focus on it. I gave some literature to Roger of a coming meeting, and the fellow who's going to be speaking spoke on this. And one of the issues is about there's a term that they call God, and it has to do with His kind of changing His goals or whatever as situations change. Floor opens up, that theology drops through the floor. No, that's wrong. No, God has planned for it, and He knows the potential of how we're going to go through this situation. He knows what choice we will make. He knows the potential of what we can do. We can be victorious or defeated. He knows the potential, and he knows actually what we're going to do at any given time. And when I'm defeated, he goes, Mark, we're going to go around the block again until you get this one right. Because that's what it's all about. Using your salvation. Not just possessing it, but using it. Here it says that we boast in the tribulations. Why should we ever boast in the tribulations, literally the pressures? Knowing that the pressures work patience, and patience experience, and experience or approved character coming through all of this, it's hope or further expectation, I can do it again. The next time tribulation comes, the next tribulation, I can successfully go through this again. That's what it's talking about. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it gives us a list of things that are true, that can be true of the believer, and we're encouraged to be involved in. Let me just pick it up at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with the brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in the hope, patient in the tribulation, in the affliction. I'm going to stop right there. There it's singular, but it has a definite article. And I think what we have here reflects upon what we have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, where he says he's a companion in the tribulation. There it uses the plural. Let me check this again here. The singular, in the tribulation. I think the term the singular is using, of all the tribulations that God has planned, it can be called from God's perspective, and we can understand it this way, the tribulation. Everything that he has planned is just summed up in one group, the tribulation. And it involves all of those specific tribulations with our name on it. And for the past generation, and the past century, all the way back to the first century church, the tribulation. And John says, I am a co-sharer in the tribulation. And then he says, and kingdom. And I believe that goes back to verse 6, where we're a kingdom and priests. Remember, we went back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We, as New Testament believers, are in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, I'm a citizen of Tigard, Oregon, and I pay taxes here, and I pay taxes because I'm in Tigard, Oregon. That qualifies me for paying taxes in Washington County. And because I'm in Washington County, it qualifies me to pay taxes. And because I'm a citizen of the state of Oregon, I'm qualified and pay taxes to the United States of America. I'm in four different groups all at the same time. There are many kingdoms throughout Scripture, and I'll give you the basic ones. There's the kingdom of the heavens. It's a political, it's an actual physical rule of God over His creation, and specifically over the earth and the affairs of mankind. You can see that in Daniel chapter 4. You can see that kingdom was offered when Jesus Christ first came. It was rejected by the people that He came to, the Jews. It's going to be set up as we see the conclusion of the Revelation. That's a political, that's an earthly, that's a physical, material kingdom. Then there's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a regal realm of authority over any who are willingly subject to God. That is a kingdom that, for us, involves salvation. All those who are saved belong to that kingdom. So if you're saved, you belong to that kingdom, but you also belong to what other kingdom at the same time? Kingdom of the heavens. Yeah, you're in this area where there's God's ruling over the nations and whatever's going on in the nations and so forth. He's got a limited control that He's limiting Himself in right now. He's going to have ultimate control as He exercises that authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords when Jesus Christ comes back. But we're in two kingdoms. We're in a third kingdom. Satan has one. He's got a kingdom. Another name for that kingdom is the world system. He set this kingdom up in order to pacify people in their fallen condition so that you don't go crazy or anything, and you can kind of be focused, and he can kind of direct you like dumb sheep wherever he wants to, or try to direct mankind where he wants them using this system. And Christians can get involved in this. And instead of looking at eternal things and heavenly things, we look at how nice a watch I have, what kind of clothes, what I drive, where I live, how big my paycheck is, what I have in the bank, what I have to look forward to when I retire. I've just been reading some of this material about retirement. Is it planning for your retirement, where you're going to retire? I know where I'm going to retire. The third heaven, right in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's already set. All this other stuff is just crazy little stuff here. I can enjoy some things here and there, but that's not what my life is about. Christians can get involved in that kingdom, and that's not the kingdom. In fact, it's one of our three enemies, the world, the sin nature, and Satan. Three enemies for the person who enters into a saving relationship with God, a family relationship with God through the saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now I've got three enemies. But I'm in the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But he says this, you're in the world, but you don't belong to it. Actually, that's John 16. Paul says, use it. Use it. Use the world. But don't overuse it. You're going to be going to the market this week. You're going to have some repairs on your car, maybe buy a new car, a different car, something like that. You're going to be using the system. But as a Christian, realize your life isn't controlled and doesn't end with the system. So I can use it, but I want to use it the way God has intended and designed for me to use it. The things that I have aren't for me simply to go, oh, wow, I can do this and do that and do this and do that. Go, Mark, you got this stuff. I'm giving you an opportunity. You can use some of this stuff for this believer over here, this ministry over here, this over here. And more than that, Mark, not just your stuff. In fact, before your stuff, there's something I really want before your stuff, and that's you. I want you, and I want you to willingly give yourself to me. I deserve it. I deserve it. It's only reasonable. But even so, you have to make the decision to give what is reasonable to me, and I want you first. And if I've got you, then I've got your stuff. I've got your time. You're going to have to make that decision, Mark, and then as you make that decision one time, each day as you go through it, you're going to have to reevaluate and go, that's right. My life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. Lord, what am I thinking? I was going to do this, and this opportunity over here is what you want me to do. Coming back here to Revelation chapter 1. We're in the kingdom, three kingdoms at the same time. I can use the world system, but I don't let it control me or overuse it. I'm in the kingdom of the heavens, this form right now, which Jesus Christ has ultimate control, but he's not exercising total control over that kingdom today. When he comes back, he will. But I'm in a kingdom called the kingdom of God. And within that kingdom of God, there's some subcategories. And I'll give you two of them that affect us as a church. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we're in the kingdom of the Son of His love. And what that kingdom is about, it involves the two realms of our salvation. Us being in Christ by virtue of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, He's placed me into that opinion. Remember, it's just a thought. I'm not in there in a time traveler, spaceship, or anything like that. I'm in Christ, and I'm invited to see myself and participate with the way God sees me. How can I participate? Well, the second part of my salvation is that as He sees me in His Son also is actually in me, spot welded. I've got eternal life. These two things working together is what has been brought about and controlled and is being controlled and directed by Jesus Christ, and this is the kingdom of the Son of His love. God the Father has given His Son the authority to work with those that come to be His own in His body, the body of Christ, from that perspective. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4. believe it's the last thing Paul wrote before he went home. He says he was anticipating going to the heavenly kingdom. Now, the heavenly kingdom is different than the kingdom of the heavens. The heavenly kingdom, it's a different wording. It's not the exact same phraseology as the kingdom from the heavens. It's the heavenly kingdom. And in that context, what that's about is when you, as a New Testament member of the church, the body of Christ, leave this life by way of death, you enter into a kingly realm of authority on a different scale than the kingdom of the Son of His love down here. Now, and by the way, I know so many people. My mom and dad, not because their name was Conrad, but Ray, I don't know when it was, before I was born, and then my mom shortly after I was born, both by virtue of believing the gospel entered the kingdom of God. Upon their death, they are now in the heavenly kingdom. Now, I just use them as an example, and I could name you many, many more people that would come to mind. And it's great. I tell you, if we knew what was going on, what they were experiencing, we'd all be running, if we were living carnally for ourselves, we'd be running to see who could make it first into the traffic out here during rush hour. Problem on Sunday, the traffic's a little slow, so you're going to kind of have to wait there and kind of act like you don't, and then jump in front of a car. But when that would happen, immediately you're in a place, in a realm, a regal realm of power and display over the believers that we do not understand or know all that's going on. And that's good, and that's the way it should be. If we knew too much, you know, hang me, Lord, take me home, you know. No, God has the timing. We belong to this kingdom. And then another thing that we're sharing in with our companion John, or John's sharing with the churches and all believers, New Testament believers, is patience. Patience. Take your Bibles. We saw Romans 5:3. It mentions that tribulation works patience. I want to show you a couple more things, just very quickly. Hebrews 12:1. And then James chapter 1, Hebrews 12:1, they're pretty close together. So if you're searching, you can grab them both. Hebrews 12:1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that is all of these people in the Old Testament that are mentioned back in chapter 11, that's the cloud of witnesses, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin," the particular sin which so easily besets the individual, particular believer, "and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Patience means holding up under something, is a weight over us, a cloud over us, a difficulty that's over us, on top of us. And we continue to move in the direction with time and experience while this cloud, this weight is over us. And here we're to learn to do it with patience. I can hold up. I can hold up under this. Now, patience isn't a part of the fruit of the Spirit, but what it is, it's a result of the fruit of the Spirit. If you're using the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, you are then qualified to exercise patience in the situation, whatever you find yourself in. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials, while knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." But that's not where it ends. "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature and entire, wanting nothing." You see, what patience involves is you exercising eternal life to the point that your enemies are being defeated with the provision in your salvation. You've been dealing with these situations, these circumstances. I have a difficult situation. My sin nature tells me, Mark, you don't have to, you deserve better than this. You don't have to get out from there. You don't have to do that. Do it this way. There's no weight over here. Yeah, but that would be sin. Well, so? No, this is where I should be, and this is where I can be, and I can even be here with joy when I understand that this is what God is allowing, and He's providing me all the spiritual provision mentally so that I can develop patience. I can actually live under this. You see, we're sitting here, and I'm speaking, I'm blabbing, and you're listening. And you're taking, disseminating knowledge. Hopefully it's accurate. You know, the Holy Spirit's your teacher. You say, yeah, okay, that's according to the Word. Well, let's skip that. But I'm speaking, and you're listening. And by the way, when the clock gets a little longer here, you're going to have to start exercising what? You mean I actually have to use this salvation in listening to that character up there? That's part of it. And when you get out there and you find out your tire's flat in the parking lot, we've had this happen before, dead batteries. You got to get somewhere. Anybody have jumper cable? No. I'll have to run home and get some. Run home. Well, okay. You know, I'm just giving you some little off-the-cuff type of stuff. There's far greater things that we have opportunity to experience patience. But James says it's a growing experience so that we can mature, we can grow. The last thing I want to show you about patience is in chapter 5 of James. James chapter 5. Now here, I know it's in here, but I didn't write it down. Let's see if I can find it quickly. Let's see, I say that and... I know it's here. It's the patience of Job. Help me with the verse, folks. Oh, here we go. 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure or are actually experiencing patience, are holding up under. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Remember how Job ends up? He gets the same number of kids born to him that died. He gets twice as much stuff. His health is returned. He lives to be a ripe old age, and all of that was Old Testament blessing. You know what we get? Let's see. I'm going to have another more kids. I'm going to have a lot more stuff, and I'm going to have a real long life here on earth. I get to go home! If Job would have seen what we get, he would have looked at all the stuff he got afterwards and said, that's pretty good. This is great. But I'd like what they get. Don't compare yourself in houses and lands and cattle and goods with what Job got, because you got it far, far, far better. So John is saying here in Revelation 1:9, I, John, whom your brother, I'm your companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience by Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the connectivity. This is all through Jesus Christ. We're in a kingdom where we can exercise this salvation, Christ in us and us in Christ. We can put that together. When I focus on my position, I can actually live it out and experience. And when that's happening, then the tribulations that are already pre-planned, I can go through. I can hold up under. I can develop patience. I can mature because of it. That's what John's doing. And he says, I'm a companion with you. I'm not greater than you folks. I'm a brother. I'm in the same family. I'm going through these things with you. We're in the same kingdom. I'm involved in the same group of tribulations that God has planned for us. I've got my own particular ones. And I have the opportunities to exercise this patience. And who's in control? It's all by, not in, but by Jesus Christ. Allow me to finish up this verse, folks. That's his character, and that qualifies him, I would say. Now it says, in the last part of verse 9, he says that he was in the isle called Patmos. Where was he? He was in the isle called Patmos. Now, it's going to use that preposition in, and he says he's going to say he's in something else. Well, is he in Patmos, or is he in Greece, or is he in Jerusalem? Where is he? He says he's in Patmos here, but verse 10 says he's going to be in another place. He's going to be in spirit. He's going to be in two places at the same time. He's in Patmos. Let's finish that. Why is he in Patmos? It goes on to say, as on the Isle of Patmos, for this reason, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was in his late 80s, early 90s when this was going on. Domitian was the Roman emperor, and it was kind of like, you thought Nero made it bad for you Christians? Watch this. And he just ratcheted up the persecution against the church and against Christians. And one of the things that happened as a result of that, John, who had been in the Ephesian area of what's present-day Turkey or Asia Minor back then, he was preaching the Word of God and heralding a testimony, a witness concerning Jesus Christ. And because of that, they didn't put him to death. They did something a little worse than that. We're going to make the old man work. It was a mining community. Patmos was an island southwest of Ephesus out in the Aegean Sea. It was about 6 miles long and 4 miles wide, and it was a mining site. I don't know what they mined there. Didn't get into that. But he was expected to work. That's why he was there, because of what he'd been doing. Now, if we stop right there, and that's where a lot of commentators go, yeah, he was there because he'd been preaching and upholding the Word of God. I think there's another reason why he's there, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it was this. Yeah, everything John knew about the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, he'd been preaching and heralding, but God had this in mind. John, you haven't seen or heard nothing yet. And he allowed him to come under these difficult circumstances of tribulation to this island to be a forced laborer. Remember what happened to Joseph, the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons? Because he was favored, his older brothers on one occasion said, let's get rid of him. This guy is bugging us. Dad favors him. Look at, he's given him this great-looking coat, this garment. Let's get rid of him. So they took him and they put him in a pit and they're deciding how to kill him. Reuben, the oldest, was thinking, man, Dad will never, he'll never survive if this happens to his favorite son. I can't let him do that. So he says, hey guys, I got a different plan. Look at, there's a caravan coming, traders. Let's sell him there. We get a little something for it. And then we'll take his coat, we'll dip it in lamb's blood and show Dad, and we'll just tell him the story. But I can't for the life of me allow Joseph to die. You know the whole story, how Joseph suffers in prison? And then he deciphers two dreams through God's ability, and the people that he does this for allows him finally to come to the notice of Pharaoh. And just to shorten up the story, he's second in command. He ends up a prisoner to the second in command in Egypt. We went to the King Tut exhibit up in Seattle this last week. Very interesting history and background to Egypt and their dynasties for over 3,000 years under this pharaoh system, kingdom system, and so forth. Well, Joseph was involved in that at one point. And after Dad died, and they all went back and buried him back in a tomb back in the land of Canaan, they all come back again, because that's, they all agreed to Pharaoh, they'll come back. They all came back, and then the brother says, Dad's gone. He would stop this, but now Joseph can get even with us. He can do anything to us. And when that became known to Joseph, he explained to them, he says, and this is in chapter 50, I believe it's verse 15. He says, what you did, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. You think that what's happening to you is a bad and evil situation? We heard in Sunday school, from a New Testament perspective, an echo of what Joseph said. All things are working together for good to those who are loving God, to those called ones, being called ones according to his purpose. John was on this island for a reason of punishment. God had him on this island for a reason of revelation to receive this information. Now, I don't know if he wrote this down then. You can think of kind of the mechanics, the practicality. This is a lot of material. This is going to be in about 10 or 12 different visions. Did he receive it all on one day? I don't know. It starts on the Lord's Day, it says, and it could be. He could have gotten it all in one day. Have you ever had a dream and boom, boom, it's just for a little while, you wake up and you've got all of this experience that you remember? And it's like far more than could happen in a night. It's kind of like Dickens' Christmas Carol. How could Scrooge have experienced all of that information in one evening? Well, John could have had this all in one day. And I'm not going to argue. That's probably the way it happened. But I'm sure he wasn't writing it all down. However it happened, he was caused to remember all of this absolutely perfectly. Remember, he's the one in 1 John chapter 1 who says, what Jesus said before was still ringing in my ears, and he hadn't had this information yet. This really rang in his ears, and he wrote it all down 7 times, 7 copies, and sent it to the 7 churches. Why was he on that island? Domitian meant it to him for evil. God meant it to the churches for good. Thank you for bearing with me through that. We have a lot more to say. Lord willing, we might not be here next week, and that's great. You'll see the end of the story instead of hearing it. You'll be seeing it from a different perspective. In fact, I don't know if you'll have reports. You'll have, I don't know how it'll be. I don't think we're going to be watching over the portals of heaven, the whole thing. I think there's going to be some wonderful things going on in the heavenly kingdom as it is right at this very moment. But we may get here next week, and if we do, we'll pick up where we left off. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We certainly don't deserve any of this. You give it to us out of grace. And you deal with us through grace and pity, mercy. Father, thank you for that measure that you've given us this last week. Thank you for that measure in providing the written word. Father, for this conclusion, we see now that we have a qualified message that belongs to a qualified Savior who has transmitted it to us through a qualified servant. We're thankful, Father, that what we see and know, the Holy Spirit can add his amen. And that's really the only reason it qualifies as we go, that's exactly right. The Holy Spirit has added his amen, and it is so. Father, there are many accusations about politicians and political positions that are libelous and lies and so forth. And many things are directed toward you about being lies, being untruths, being nonsensical. It couldn't happen. They're just too far-fetched. Father, that's okay. We realize that you are going to prove everything. And your word, your Son, who's the Alpha and Omega, will have the last word. And so, Father, may we continue in patience through the pressures, while the Lord Jesus Christ is directing and influencing and involved in our lives in his kingdom, the one that you have provided for him, the Son of your love, and we'll give you thanks.